And for our first Cafe Church, we're going to be considering the following key question. The question is this: why did Jesus come? Who did Jesus come for? Now, did he come for people like this? I wonder if you recognize who that is. Ned Flanders from The Simpsons. So straight-laced, respectable, upstanding member of society. Did Jesus come for people like this? You're going to see another person there on the screen. People maybe who society would consider to be on the fringe. Maybe those who are self-professed rebels, who aren't into keeping the rules, who want to do things their own way. Or did he come for both of those types of people and everyone else in between? Well, maybe the words of the song that we're about to sing now can help point us in the right direction. They're written by an ex-slave trader, an English ex-slave trader back in the 1800s, 1700s. And the words of this song, they speak of the experience of one who came to see their own spiritual state, how unworthy they were of God's love. And yet, at the same time, they speak of one who became the recipient of that very love that they knew they didn't deserve and that grace they knew they could never earn. Now, this morning, in a room this size with so many different people from different backgrounds, with different life experiences, it might be difficult to think of something that unites us all together, something that we have in common with every single other person who is here in this building today. Now, of course, we're all humans. We have that in common. But beyond that obvious fact, is there anything we can point to and say, for every single last one of us here, that is something that is central and significant to our lives? Is there an experience? Is there an activity about which we could all say, the person in front of me, the person behind me, the person besides me engages in that exercise multiple times each and every day? Well, I think there is a thing like that that unites us all together. And more than likely, you've already participated in this thing at least once today. And if you haven't, your belly is probably beginning to rumble and you're probably beginning to eye up the delicious delicacies there from Tesco to my left. And if you haven't worked out what I'm referring to, I'm obviously talking about eating. We all eat, don't we? I hope we all eat, otherwise we wouldn't be here. And depending on how much you like to do that and engage in that activity, that is something that is central to our lives, isn't it? It's actually the backbone of our days when we think about it. Now, when I was younger, there were these occasions when I would suddenly become conscious of the fact that I needed to breathe. It sounds strange, but I was a strange child, and that's really the tip of the iceberg of my strangeness. And it would usually happen when I was lying there trying to get to sleep, and I'd begin to focus on my breathing. I don't know if you do that. As you try and sleep, you kind of breathe in and you breathe out. And the thought would come to me, you better keep this up, or it won't just be your sleep that you're going to lose out on by the morning. And instantly, I know it sounds really weird, I'd become conscious of the responsibility I now had to manually breathe, to breathe in and to breathe out. And I would have to do that in order to keep breathing. Now, most of the time, we don't need to think about that kind of thing, do we? We don't need to think about breathing. We just do it. But in those moments, I was reminded of that most vital and fundamental of activities. Now, in exactly the same way, most of the time, we don't think about our need to eat, do we? We just do it. We don't think about how important and central it is to our lives. Unless, of course, we stop eating or we have to go for long periods of time without food, we don't realize actually food and meals and eating is central. Central to our lives, it's central to our routines, it's central as well to our relationships. Now, your life may not revolve around food the way that it does for some of the contestants on MasterChef. Does anyone watch MasterChef? I think it's the MasterChef on at the moment. But when those contestants come on and they're speaking about how much they love food, they say things like this: I'm either thinking about cooking, eating what I've cooked, or thinking about what I'm going to cook next. Now, you might not be as obsessed about food as those people, but when you think about it, food, meals, eating with friends and family, it's actually at the heart, isn't it, of our ordinary everyday routine. Every day we sit down, maybe three times a day with other people, and we eat. We do that time and time again, day after day. And think about those special occasions of celebration and companionship. What is right there in the middle of them? We've got Christmas coming up. What's the centre of the day? It's Christmas dinner, isn't it? Or maybe anniversary meals out or family takeaway nights in. Food is at the centre. Meals are at the centre of all of these things that we do. So the world over, meals are integral. Meals are vital. They're vital to our routines. They're vital to our relationships, to connect us, to cultivate and renew our relationships with one another. Now, why all this talk about food and meals, and maybe it's making you hungry and you're now beginning to eye up the remaining pastries there to my left. Well, this morning, if meals make up a major part of our routines, and if food helps facilitate and foster relationship with one another, is it any wonder that Jesus often used those things to demonstrate what his mission was really about? Should it surprise us that Jesus took something so fundamental and vital and ordinarily everyday as eating to paint a picture of why and for whom he had come? See, when you look at the life of Jesus, rather than exclusively retreating to religious spaces like the temple and the synagogue, Jesus, he sat down with people. And he spent time with people and he spoke with people as he very simply and unceremoniously shared a meal with them. With absolutely no care of their social background, their spiritual background, with no care for how shocking and scandalous eating with those kinds of people may seem. And so this morning, if you want to know what Jesus and the kingdom that he came to establish is like, you don't really need to look any further than the accounts of the meals that he shared with people. Because actually they tell us everything that we need to know about Jesus' character and his call to follow him. And so this morning it's some of these meals of Jesus that we're going to be considering on our Cafe Church Sundays. And we're going to begin with one that appears in your order of service. It's from Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. It's printed out so you don't need to navigate your way around the New Testament. So I'm going to read from Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. And it says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And really those last couple of verses are the most important in that story. Jesus answered them, verse 31, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And if you were to summarize that story in one sentence, you might use the one that is there in your order of service. Jesus came to give grace, mercy, kindness, forgiveness to those who know they need it, not to those who think they don't. And in just a moment, we're going to think about that statement. We're going to think briefly about that story and what it means for us. But before we do that, we're actually going to hear from one of those sick people, those sinners that Jesus says that he has come for. They're not actually here in the building today. They are going to be on the screen. So you might have to crane your neck if you're on these tables to see. But this is the story of a man named Brian Welch. Yeah, there's his picture from earlier. And he is the lead guitarist of the band, the metal band called Korn, one of the biggest metal bands in history. And in 2005, his life was radically, irreversibly changed as he called out to Christ to save and change him. So we're going to watch this. It's about 8 minutes long. And hopefully it just gives you an insight into the kinds of people that Jesus came for, the kinds of people that he came to save. Okay, so we're going to just think briefly with the time that we've got left about that story we read earlier. Now, back in the 90s, a song was released entitled, What If God Was One of Us? Some of you may not be old enough to remember that song. You might not have even been born in the 90s, but there was this song released called What If God Was One of Us? And it's an intriguing question, isn't it? What if God was one of us? What if he came to live here in this world? What would he be like? How would he spend his time? Who would he spend his time with? Would you expect him to kind of keep himself to himself and refuse to rub shoulders with anyone except the social and the religious elite, the morally upstanding ethical upper crust? Is that your idea of what God would be like if he was one of us? Well, if Jesus really is God in the flesh, if he really is the Son of God become human, as the Bible claims, then straight away we need to throw out the window those misconceptions of what God would be like if he actually became a man. Because in this story, who do we see Jesus spending time with? And not just spending time with, actually, more scandalously still, who do we see him eating with? Well, it's not the sparkly, clean saints, but actually, as we look at this story, it's those soiled, despised sinners. We're told there in verse 27, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. So not only does Jesus call Levi, this tax collector, to be his disciples, to be one of his close friends and followers, which would have been bad enough when you consider how notorious tax collectors in those days were for being thieves, for being traitors in bed with the Romans. That would have been bad enough. But actually, Jesus eats with this man. Jesus eats with this man. And in that day, in Jesus' day, to eat with someone was to show that you accepted them. It was a sign of warmth and welcome. And so no wonder the Pharisees, they were these members of this strict Jewish sect who prided themselves on their ritual and religious purity. No wonder they're up in arms when they see Jesus, the supposed holy man, mingling and mixing with those who they thought were defiled, dirty degenerates like Levi and his tax collecting friends. Now, maybe you're not that shocked by that because you're obviously not living in the first century and you don't know how reviled and hated the tax collectors were in Jesus' day. Maybe think of it a bit like this. If Jesus were around today, this story would be a bit like him going to a drug-cutting den and having a takeaway with those who groom young boys to do their dirty work, who retaliate violently when they're crossed, and treat cruelly those who dare defy them. Imagine Jesus being around today and going to that kind of place. It would be shocking, wouldn't it? And maybe even infuriating, and with our blood boiling from righteous rage, we'd maybe say to Jesus and protest, "You can't go there. Go anywhere but to them. They're thugs, they're callous monsters who don't care about anything except themselves." We'd be shocked, wouldn't we? We'd be scandalized. How can Jesus go there? Because if he goes there, it looks like he condones what they're doing. It looks like he accepts them and welcomes their sinful behavior. And actually, we'd receive the same simple, staggering response that the Pharisees here in this story do as well. What does Jesus say in verse 31? "In reply to their moaning and grumbling about him eating with these people, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You see, Levi and this questionable company that Jesus spent time with, they're sick. They don't doubt that society's diagnosis of them, that God's diagnosis of them is cut and dry, 100% correct. They know we're sinners in need of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. And for such people, for people who know that, for people who feel that, who know their need, Jesus says, "That's who I've come for. I've come to call them. I've come to restore them. I've come to redeem them. I've come to rescue them from the judgment that they deserve. I've come to reconcile them to and repair their relationship with God forever in this life and in the next." And so this morning, if you're someone who is painfully and persistently aware of how you fall short of the standards that you set for yourself, let alone the standards that God has set for you, the good news is actually you're in great company. You're in the company of people that Jesus says that he has come for. Those who know they've thought and said and done things that they know are wrong, know that they shouldn't have, that grieve God and others. And not only did Jesus come for you, if that's you this morning, you go, yes, I'm a person like that. I'm a person who gets it wrong. Time and time again, I do things and say things and think things that I know that I shouldn't. Not only did Jesus come for you, he actually came to die for you. That's what the Bible tells us. He came to pay the penalty, the price that justice demands for every lie, for every lustful look, for every hateful word, for every prideful thought, for every unwarranted outburst of anger. The Bible tells us all of that junk and mess and sin was placed on Jesus, our spiritual sickness. And he endured the consequences of those things. So that if we turn to him, if we trust him, if we, like Levi, respond to his call to follow him, we won't ever have to bear the consequences, the eternal consequences of those things. So this morning, Jesus has come to give grace and mercy and forgiveness to those who know they need it. Maybe that's you this morning. But actually, secondly, the problem in today's society is that there are so many who, instead of knowing that they need God's grace, actually think and believe that they don't need God's grace. So like the Pharisees in the story who thought we're perfectly acceptable to God as we are, such people have little or no sense that they stand before God in need of forgiveness. Because as they look at their lives, they don't see a whole lot that is wrong for him to have to forgive. Now this week, like it or loathe it, I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here is back on our television screen. Some of you will know what I'm talking about. Others of you have absolutely no clue. It's a television program where celebrities are dropped into the jungle and forced to do all kinds of unthinkable things, eating bugs and all of those ridiculous, nasty kinds of things. And maybe if you're into that kind of thing, you know, it's going to be really good the next 3 weeks. Maybe you're going to force someone to endure it with you. Well, you have my sympathy if that's you this morning. But maybe to coincide with the start of this new season of I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here, a number of clips from previous seasons popped up on YouTube. And one of them involved the celebrities from a couple of years ago having to rank themselves in order of who they thought the most famous was. Most of them, to be fair to them, I mean, they're not A-list celebrities, most of them. Most of them were pretty matter-of-fact as they puzzled about, are you more famous than me? You know, how would we be perceived in the outside world? But there was one celebrity. I'm not going to tell you who he is in public. You can ask me afterwards. There was one celebrity in particular. He was only really famous in the early 90s, and even then wasn't really a megastar, but he was keen to put himself as high up the pecking order as possible. And so as he compared himself to all of these other celebrities, Joey Essex, Rebecca Adlington, and all of those kinds of people, he really did think he was one of, if not the most famous person there in the camp. Now, before we point the finger and judge him, if we were to stop and actually be honest with ourselves, isn't that what we do as human beings all the time? We compare ourselves with other people who we perceive to be lower than us so that somehow we feel elevated and we feel superior. We might say things like this to ourselves, I may not be an A-list saint, but at least I'm not a Z-list sinner. We compare ourselves to this person and go, well, at least I'm not like them. It's just like if you wanted to feel better about your messy home. I don't know if you're a perfectionist about how tidy and clean your house is, and maybe you just feel, yeah, it's not that nice, it's a little bit messy. What do you do when you have that thought? Well, you go onto the television, you go onto Channel 4, and you look up Britain's Biggest Hoarder, and you watch an episode of that, because when you see these people's houses filled from top to bottom with junk and mess and dirt, you go, well, at least my house isn't like that. And maybe when we start to feel the messiness of our own lives, the sin of our own lives, we kind of do the moral and spiritual equivalent of watching something like Jeremy Kyle. We compare ourselves with others because there will always be someone we can point to and say, I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not like them. And when we do that, we become more and more aware of everyone else's sin and more blind to our own. We become aware that everyone else needs forgiveness for all of their misdemeanors, but we become oblivious to how much we ourselves need it. Now this week, as I was driving back from Sainsbury's along Chessetswood Road, some of you might know it, again, this is showing something of my strangeness and weirdness, I had this strange urge to turn off the lights and drive in the dark. Do you ever get those weird urges? Maybe it's just me. Now, I thought the better of it, of course, but it occurred to me, if I did that, if I turned the headlights off, it would be completely dark, as though there were absolutely nothing there. All that my headlights were illuminating would in a moment, well, it would appear to vanish. It would appear to disappear as though it wasn't actually there. Only we know that that wouldn't have been true. All of the stuff, all of the trees, all of the road, all of the things that were in front of me, they wouldn't have just disappeared. I just wasn't able to see them anymore. But just because we can't see something, it doesn't mean that it's not there. Now, that may sound like an obvious, almost silly observation to make, but it's important because when it comes to our lives, just because we don't see anything wrong with ourselves, it doesn't mean that there isn't anything wrong there. Inability to see a certain thing doesn't mean the absence of that thing. Just like this week, I was putting invites through people's doors for Cafe Church, and as I did one, I walked into this low-hanging lantern that was in the porchway, and I thought, how did I miss that? How did I walk straight into that? But it's true, isn't it? We can miss things, completely miss things that are right there in front of us. And maybe this morning, as you look at your own life and think about your own standing before God, maybe this morning you don't think you need God's grace. You don't think that you need God's forgiveness, but could it be that you're just simply yet to see your needs? Not that there isn't a need there, it's just that you haven't yet seen your need. It's not that you don't need him in that way, it's just that you're still to see that need for forgiveness. This morning, actually, could it be that you're one of the ones that Jesus came to call? Could it be that you're one of these spiritually sick patients in desperate need of God's healing, but at the moment you're just unsure whether that diagnosis really does apply to you? Now, on Thursday morning, as I was dropping my daughter to school down the road there, I came across this, hopefully magically appear on the screen. It might not. We'll see. There we go. This is my wife's MasterCard. She dropped it on the school run the afternoon before. And I took this picture, and you can see I hadn't even wiped it, and I WhatsApped her that picture. But the funny thing is, she was surprised because she hadn't even realized that she'd lost the cards. And it goes to show, doesn't it? Just as you don't need to know something's there for it actually to be there, you don't need to know that something's lost for it actually to be lost. This card was lost, and Beth and I, we weren't in the know. We didn't know it was lost, and yet it was still lost. There are many people in this world today who are spiritually lost, who don't even realize they're lost. This was lost, we didn't realize it was lost. And there are many people in the world who are spiritually lost, but they don't realize they're lost. In Jesus' day, it was the Pharisees. They looked down their noses at the treacherous tax collectors. All the while, they didn't realize that there was plenty in their own hearts to pollute and contaminate and make them unclean before God. But as long as they consider themselves to be found, as long as they consider themselves to be healthy, they would continue to be lost and sick in need of God's amazing grace and free forgiveness. Because what does Jesus say? It's not the healthy who need a doctor, or at least those who think they're healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, or at least not those who think they're righteous. I've called sinners to repentance. Jesus has come to give grace to those who know they need it, not to those who think they don't. Now, in just a moment, we're going to close in prayer. But before we do that, I just want to read one short passage again from Luke's Gospel, which really sums up and hits home the message of this morning, which is this: forgiveness, it's freely available for those who know they need it, not for those who think that they don't. So this is from Luke chapter 18. And we read this: to some who were confident of their own righteousness, they thought they were the bee's knees before God. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. We've just been thinking about Pharisees and tax collectors. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I got. He thought he was healthy. He thought he was found. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And this morning, if you can identify in any way with either that tax collector or Levi, if you're conscious of your need to confess and get right with God, then can I invite you to echo and offer the following prayer to God in your own heart and mind. If you go, I am sick, I am one of those people that Jesus has come to call, then you're more than welcome to join me quietly in your own mind in praying this final prayer that is recorded there in your order of service. And you'll notice that throughout the prayer there's we's and ours, they're the personal pronouns that are used, but in just one sentence, the I, the personal pronoun is used, and hopefully it will become clear why that is the case. So let's pray together. Most merciful God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that we have sinned in thought, word and deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbours as ourselves. In your mercy, and because of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross for my sin, forgive what we have been, help us to amend what we are, and direct what we shall be, that we may do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with you, our God. Amen.